Let me open us in prayer. Father, we are grateful to you for the gift of today. And we thank you that you have sustained us in life up to this point. We thank you, all of us who know you, that you have redeemed us through Jesus. Father, we thank you for the faithful work of missionaries in the past who have brought the gospel to where it could reach us. And every one of us here is indebted to the missionary work of your church through the ages. And Father, I thank you for this conference. I thank you for the people who have come because of a desire and an intention to be radical in their commitment to you. And I pray that you would use this time that we spend thinking about missions in a fruitful way to not only encourage more people to be engaged in taking the gospel to those who have never heard it, but in encouraging us all to do it consistently with your truth. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. My name is Zane Pratt. I am the Dean of the Billy Graham School of Missions and Evangelism here at Southern Seminary. This is my wife, Catherine, right back here, sitting in the corner. Catherine and I served for 20 years in Central Asia, first in the country of Uzbekistan, spent some time in Pakistan, and for the last 7 years in the country of Turkey, where I served as regional leader for the International Mission Board for all the work, literally from Turkey to Northwest China and from southern Russia to the Persian Gulf. So all the countries whose names end in Stan, notice it's not Stan, it's Stan, and my children especially will be quick to correct you, and as well as countries like Turkey and Iran and the Muslim areas of Russia and China. Prior to going overseas, I was a church planter in the Boston area and served as an Army Reserve chaplain, and then Catherine and I were appointed in 91 to go overseas. So we came here last July, basically. We moved from the field to take this position at the encouragement of Dr. Moeller and Dr. Moore here in the seminary. And so I have the privilege now of training people to engage in mission work and also trying to encourage those who are going to be pastors and other church workers here in the States that they really do need to incorporate a vigorous mission emphasis within their local churches. What we're going to be talking about here this afternoon is theology-driven missions. We need to talk about that because it really is the key to our understanding how to do the job correctly. You know, missions in evangelical churches is a bit of a strange bird. On the one hand, there is a strong tradition that often veers into something like mythology in churches related to the subject of missions. It's really interesting often to come back to the States on furlough and just see the way you're responded to. In fact, you're treated so royally that apparently one young lady in a church announced that she had concluded that she wanted to spend her life being a missionary on furlough because of the way that churches treat you then. But they really put you on a pedestal. It's this big dramatic thing. You know, missionaries are obviously larger than life, sort of the special forces of the Christian world. And a lot of that pedestal treatment, by the way, I think is a cop-out. It's, if I pretend that you're really special, then I can pretend that I'm obviously not qualified to do it, and I can escape any sense of personal responsibility. At the same time, I think there's also this idea that, you know, yeah, they're special forces, they're also sort of the ultimate geeks, because missionaries come back, you know, they're 4 years out of date in their clothing, they give boring speeches in church, and even more boring slideshows during the evening service, all of which end with a slide of the sunset. And that's one of the things they tell us to do, never end a slideshow with a sunset. It's too much of a stereotype. It's there. It's an important part of church life. We think, yeah, it's something we really ought to be doing, and yet there are so many currents working against either doing it at all or doing it well. Everyone exists in the milieu of their own culture. And American culture right now points in every possible way against engagement in missions. It is about as politically incorrect a thing as you can possibly do. To contemporary Western culture, the thought of going somewhere else and telling other people that they're wrong, they've been wrong all their lives, and they need to change their minds on their most fundamental beliefs, is considered the height of arrogance. If you look at the entertainment media, If a missionary ever is depicted, it is always negative. It is always a caricature that makes the people look like they're arrogant jerks, basically. And that sort of thing infiltrates into the church. We can't help but be a part of our culture. And so this idea that tolerance is the ultimate value, that you can't ever really say somebody else is wrong about something, that every worldview has equal validity, penetrates to the church to the point that I actually see a de facto universalism that has crept into a lot of American church life. People seldom articulate it quite that boldly, but you still have this idea that, well, you know, God's merciful and He won't really condemn people who've never heard the gospel, and it's not really that urgent a thing, and we can't really be that offensive. And this is actually simply syncretism. Syncretism is the blending of Christianity with anything else, and we as American Christians can be really sensitive to the blending of Christianity with animism or Hinduism or Islam overseas, but often fail to see that Christianity blends with American relativism here and produces a distorted view of the Christian faith. There's also, in a lot of popular church life, the problem simply of a dilution of focus. A missionary historian named Stephen Neal very famously once said, if everything is mission, then nothing is mission. And unfortunately, that is all too often the case. Mission is understood as anything at all that we do outside the walls of the church. In the process, then, it becomes such a diffuse and vague category that people have a hard time really understanding what it is. I actually once read some materials put out by the British Baptist Union that defined mission simply as love in action. And anything that's love in action is mission. And so there was a whole booklet on mission activities that a church could pursue that never once mentioned the gospel, not even once. Within mission circles, there also is a tendency, because of the pragmatism and the results orientation of our American culture, to look at the missionary task as, okay, well, Jesus told us what it is, but then we figure out how to do it. And so we develop whatever methods are going to get us the best numerical results. Now, I realize that people in this room probably come from a broad variety of denominational backgrounds. I did happen to grow up Southern Baptist, which meant I grew up knowing that obviously in the work of the kingdom of God, the numbers you can report are the most important thing imaginable. And playing the numbers game is a dishonorable but old habit among many of our evangelical churches. So even we, as missionaries on the field, every year had to fill out an annual statistical report. Initially, that annual statistical report had 150 questions that we had to give numbers to. Now, many of these were things like, how many graded choir programs have you started among the Tajiks of Central Asia? And how many women's missionary union chapters have you started in your churches? And that made the form really easy to fill out, because I can put down zero fast, just going down the form. Fortunately, it got reduced to about 13 numbers of things that actually matter more. But it was made very clear to us that the numbers have to go up constantly. And so you do what it takes to make the numbers go up. We see this in evangelical church life here in America with some of our obsession with size and numerical results, and we see it overseas. And I think this is often because, again, we think, well, God sort of left it up to us to figure out what to do and how to do it. On top of that, we are fallen human beings. We live in a culture that probably values safety, comfort, and convenience above everything else. And we are ourselves intrinsically self-indulgent beings. And as a result of that, part of the syncretism in the American church is Christianity is a means to an end of giving me a better life than I might otherwise have had. So, when 9/11 happened, and suddenly people became aware of the fact that it was dangerous over there, amused the tar out of us. It didn't become dangerous on 9/11. It had been dangerous all along. And actually, on 9/11, New York City was probably the most dangerous place in the world. But there were calls from churches across America to bring the missionaries home because it's dangerous over there, as though there was any connection whatsoever between those two things, as though danger trumps obedience to the commandments of Christ. Mix all these things together, and what you have is a recipe for either no mission, diluted mission, or sadly misunderstood mission. And I have felt for some time an incredible need to root mission in Scripture and in the theology of Scripture. And that's what we're going to be talking about this morning. We're going to be talking about how we understand what the mission of God's people is in light of the Word of God and in light of the teachings of the Word of God. Now, I need to define some terms and show how they connect with each other. I am convinced that three things you can never separate are theology, worship, and missions. These three things go together inseparably, and if you ever have one without any of the others, you have not properly understood even the things that you have. First, theology. Theology simply means studying God. It means, in a broader sense, looking at the whole counsel of God on critical issues. And let me guarantee you, you are a theologian. And everybody does theology. I've heard really silly statements about, well, we don't want theology, we just want practical stuff. Anytime you have done anything other than quote Scripture directly, you have engaged in doing theology. Because theology means, what does the Bible tell us about X? Whatever X may happen to be. Now, there's two types of issues that theology properly should address. The first issue needs to be those things that are central to the message of Scripture itself. There are a lot of things that are addressed in Scripture. There are some things that are addressed in a little bit. There are some things that literally pervade the whole of the book. So, for example, Scripture speaks to the way we should treat our pets. You know that? There's some things in Proverbs about the way you're supposed to treat an animal. That is a biblical teaching. I would not really call that a central teaching of Scripture, and I don't feel the need to go all over the world for the purpose, to be on the mission of teaching people how to treat their pets correctly. Okay, that's not what I'm giving my life to. And that's not generally a theme found in any confession of faith, because it's not a central theme of Scripture. On the other hand, you find stuff about God all throughout Scripture. You can't read the Bible and not realize that God is the biggest theme of the Bible. And so a good theology starts with the things that most thoroughly pervade Scripture. And there is a core that is essential no matter what culture you're in. We may use different languages and different literary styles to express it, but the biblical teaching about who God is, about what people are like, about who Jesus is, about how we are saved, these things run all through Scripture and need to be central to theology, whatever your setting. The other kind of issue that has to be addressed are the kinds of issues, the critical themes that are raised in a given culture or environment. So, for example, for centuries, it could be assumed by anybody in the West that marriage means a man and a woman. You can't assume that anymore. And so now the church needs to address that issue. So there was nothing about the nature of marriage, nothing about the nature of the family in most old confessional statements, because there didn't need to be. Almost subconsciously, a biblical worldview had permeated most of the Western world, and so you didn't need to pinpoint that issue because it wasn't an issue that was being contested. Now it is. And so, for instance, in the year 2000, the Southern Baptist Convention updated its confessional statement to include some things about human sexuality, about when life begins. Hadn't been issues before, they are issues now. And so those are the kinds of issues we need to be speaking to. So theology is, first of all, central themes in Scripture. Secondly, themes that are particularly relevant in a given setting in which we must speak biblically to. Now, as I said, you are a theologian. I could ask any one of you here any number of theological questions, and you would give me answers. And you would contend that those answers are biblical. But if you're not quoting Scripture, then you're doing theological synthesis. So the issue is not, will you be a theologian? The issue is, what kind of theologian will you be? And if you choose to ignore or neglect the subject, then you are simply guaranteeing that you'll be a careless one. You can be a good one or a careless one. You don't have an option of not being one. But while it's true we all need to be theologians, it is also dramatically true that theology must terminate in worship and obedience. A theology that is genuinely Christian theology must lead you to worship. I mean, after all, what we're doing here in the words of Psalm 96:8 is we are ascribing to the Lord the glory due His name. To study God is to worship God if you study God with regenerate eyes. If you can deal with the things of Scripture that tell us about who God is and what He has done, and not be driven to your knees in worship, you really need to question the condition of your heart. And it was one of the things I most appreciate about the way I was taught theology, was our systematic theology professor saying, theology that does not lead to worship is idolatry. You have created an idol of knowledge or information, but it should drive you to worship. Our greatest joy and pleasure is seeing and knowing God. Our destiny is to know God forever and to be with Him face to face forever. And so the fruit of genuine theology is worship. And see, worship is also the foundation, the nature, and the goal of missions. They all link together. Missions is what we're sent to do. The word missio means to send in Latin. And so the mission of the church is the task that we have been left behind to do while we are here in this world. That mission is shaped, informed, and directed by theology. And it flows from and is motivated by worship. It is as we worship God that we desire to declare His glory among the nations. It's as we come face to face with Him in the truth of His Word, we get to know Him better, we fall more deeply in love with Him, and we desire to share our love affair with God with the rest of the world. That's how they all connect. So mission flows from worship. Mission is also characterized by worship. When we share the gospel, and I hope you notice that I am using mission and evangelism as totally united subjects here, but as we share the gospel, we are not sharing an insurance policy. We are sharing the good news about God. God Himself is the content of the gospel. His deeds constitute the foundation of our hope. His invitations constitute the promise. We are declaring His glory among the nations. We are declaring the excellencies of Him who called us out of darkness into His marvelous light. That's what we're doing when we're sharing the gospel. And so it's not sharing a plan to escape hell. It's worshiping God in the hearing of the nations and inviting them to join us in that same worship. Because also the goal of missions is, as my seminary commencement speaker put it, we're recruiting people to join the choir. That's the whole point of it. We are recruiting other people to join us in worshiping God, both now in this world and in the world to come, where we will spend all of eternity around His throne and will be outrageously delighted to do so. And it will be a joy and a pleasure beyond what we have yet even begun to imagine. So, theology, worship, and mission all go hand in hand. If you have one, if any of those are missing, you have not understood any of them. Because we begin with theology, the study of who God is. That should both lead us to worship God, and it should lead us to obedience to God and a desire to share His glory with others. Worship should be informed by our theology. Mindless worship is nauseating. Worship needs to have content, and that content is the truth of Scripture. We actually had some friends on the field who joked about having a 10-word rule for worship songs. If there were less than 10 different words in the song, they wouldn't sing it. Because worship should be theological. And worship should then impel us into mission as we fall more deeply in love with God and desire to share the glory of God with others. And our mission should flow out of our worship and be shaped and directed by our theology. Now, the three things have to go hand in hand. They have to be integrated if our Christian life is to be legitimate. So, what we need to ask now, and what we're going to be spending the rest of this time on, is the question, what do we believe? And how do these beliefs shape missions? And the things I'm going to be looking at are some of those central themes that are shared by all evangelical Christians. And so, you may be from a Presbyterian or a Christian Reformed background. You're sitting in a Baptist seminary, but what you're going to hear is something that Kevin DeYoung could affirm as thoroughly as I can. Things that are the essentials of evangelical theology, and see how each one of those shapes the way we do mission, defines our mission, and shapes it. Pretty much always when you're going to be doing Christian theology, you're going to start with this book right here. What do we believe about this book, And what does this book teach us overall, sort of in the broad sweep of its teaching? As evangelical Christians, we are convinced, first of all, that this book was inspired by God. What we mean by that is that God Himself, in the person of the Holy Spirit, so spoke through the human authors that it perfectly, completely, and totally expresses what God wanted to communicate while still preserving the human personalities and styles of the human authors. And so it was not a mechanical dictation like the Quran is claimed to be, but it is God's words spoken through human mouths, perfectly and completely. And because it is inspired, we believe some other things that have to inevitably flow from that. First, it's inerrant. This book is without error. Everything that this book teaches is true, and we can have absolute confidence in the truthfulness of what it says to us. Because it is the word of the King of the universe, it's authoritative. This is the final authority over our lives. This is not a set of suggestions. This is not a collection of moral maxims that make our lives better. These are decrees of the King of the universe, and they have binding authority over us in every area. We also believe that because God is not a failure at communication, that this book is clear in everything that is necessary for us. Now, there are some issues that honest Christians disagree about. But on everything that is essential to salvation and life, we're convinced it's clear. In fact, despite all the nonsense you hear about, well, you can, you know, you make the Bible say anything you want it to say. Well, of course you can. You can make anything say anything you want it to say. It doesn't mean it's what it's saying. You can read into the text of Scripture whatever you want. You can read out of it only what it says. And it is encouraging that among those with the same commitment to Scripture, there is remarkable consistency in our understanding of the central core doctrines of the Christian faith. And again, to quote one of my professors, the problem with most of the Bible is not that it's not clear. The problem with most of it is that it's all too clear. When Paul tells us, do all things without grumbling or complaining, the problem is not that that's unclear. The problem is it's really clear, and I don't do it. The issue is obedience, not understanding. And for all that is essential for Christian belief and practice, this book is clear. And finally, we also believe that this book is sufficient, that this book tells us everything we need to know for life and godliness. This does not mean that there aren't things we can learn from other sources. Of course there are. But everything I've got to know to obey God and to do what He's called me to do in the world, in this world, is to be found right here. So I don't need to go looking in other places in order to find out how to do what God has called on me to do. Now, this book has a story. This book has an overarching, controlling narrative that is the essential context for understanding everything else that's in it. And so what I want to do right now is just very quickly take you through the grand narrative of Scripture. And that's the context then in which you interpret all the individual parts. One of the difficulties often that people face in biblical interpretation is that they not only wrench things out of the local context, but they may even wrench things out of the context of all of Scripture. And a lot of error and nonsense can be avoided simply by recognizing that the Bible is a coherent whole that's going somewhere. It starts somewhere, goes somewhere, ends somewhere, and that this is the context of our understanding everything. And in that grand narrative of Scripture, mission is one of the biggest and most controlling themes that you're going to find. It is not an afterthought. It is not a minor point. It is a controlling theme of the sweep of Scripture. Now, the grand narrative of Scripture is first and foremost about God. God is before, above, throughout, underneath, around, after everything. This is first and foremost a book about God. But under God, it is specifically a story about reality, a true story, the accurate story, the accurate understanding of reality. And it is specifically creation, fall, redemption, and restoration. That's the sweep of Scripture. It begins with God creating the world, with the fall of humanity, with God working in human history to redeem a people for Himself from every tribe, tongue, people, and nation, and God restoring all things in the new heavens and the new earth. That's where it's all headed. And that is the overall context, just to look at each one and think about them. First of all, creation. That this world is neither the result of random chance, nor is it the result of any of the bizarre mythological stories that you find from ancient Eastern societies about how things came into being. That God spoke this world into existence. He declared it to be good, and the goodness of the created world is a fundamental component of a Christian worldview, and that He created us as humans and placed us in this world with a job to do, and that in fact work is fundamental to our human nature. The painfulness of work came after the fall. The goodness of work comes from before the fall, and it's part of what it means for us to be humans. We specifically were given a mandate to take care of and cultivate and tend this good earth that God had made. With the fall, with the rebellion of our first parents against God, we have entering into this good world now a new and totally disrupted state of things. And as a result of that fall, each one of us now inherits from our first parents guilt before God, corruption in every area of our natures, alienation from God and from one another, and condemnation in the sight of a just and righteous God. God then immediately steps in redemption, and it starts right off the bat. If you look at Genesis chapter 3, even as God is confronting the man, the woman, and the serpent, right away you have what's often been called sort of the first preaching of the gospel, when God said to the serpent that there would be a seed of the woman, and although the serpent would bruise that the seed of the woman's heel, that seed would crush his head. And that has historically been taken throughout church history to be the first hint of the promise of a gospel. As you read through the book of Genesis, you see a rapid downward spiral. You see sin showing how sinful it is and showing how awful it is in the consequences it has in human society right off the bat. Finally culminating in the judgment of God in the flood, where you see the holiness and righteousness of God stepping in and judging human sin. And yet you also see the redemptive activity of God in preserving Noah and his family and some of each of the animals. Almost immediately, though, again, you have the downward spiral after Noah and the flood, culminating in the Tower of Babel. And the Tower of Babel is one of the major turning points of human history. And it's no mistake that it comes right before Abraham and the start of God's particularizing redemptive activity. Because at the Tower of Babel, you have God's judgment on human arrogance and pride that manifests itself in the diversification of languages. You have the separating out of the human race into a variety of people groups. Our diversity is an act of judgment by God on us. And yet, what you see from then on, over and over again in Scripture, is that those very peoples whose creation was an act of judgment by God are the setting and the context in which God will do His redemptive work. That again and again and again and again, the theme of God's care for all the nations is a major theme of Scripture, and it really is what drives a biblical missiology. Now, immediately after Babel, you have God narrowing His focus to one man, Abraham. But you notice in Genesis 12, as you read that passage, that He said, you know, I'm going to choose you, I'm going to bless you, for what purpose? That all families on earth may be blessed. Of the sons of Abraham, He chose one, only one, Isaac. But again, He promised specifically to Isaac that through you and your seed, all the peoples on earth will be blessed. Only one son of Isaac, Jacob. But again, same promise repeated. Through you, all peoples on earth will be blessed. And it's a major theme of the Old Testament that God has narrowed His focus to one man, one family, and one nation. But always with the goal in view that the blessings of God's salvation would reach to all the nations and all the peoples on earth. And so it always had a universal goal, even while there was a very narrow and particularizing focus that was there. In the book of Exodus, we have God choosing and forming a nation. And in the process of doing that, there are just so many things that were pointing forward to what God would do. In the Passover, clearly a reference ahead to what God would do through Christ. In giving the law, which is not an arbitrary set of rules, but a reflection of God's character, and a mirror through which we can see our own sinfulness and understand our own heart condition. In the whole priesthood, sacrifice, tabernacle, temple arrangement, the tabernacle and temple representing both God's presence with his people, but also his holiness that required really protection for God's people, the sacrificial system and the priesthood that even in the Old Testament they realized were only provisional, because a bull or a goat is not the equivalent of a person. And as we read in the book of Hebrews, human priests are sinners themselves and they die. So it was always provisional, pointing forward to something else. And in all of this, you have a theme that starts here and will continue through the rest of the Old Testament, and that is that God set Israel up in the midst of the nations and then issues a challenge to the nations to come and see the works of the Lord, to come and see the glory of the Lord, to come and see the glory of the law of the Lord as it reflects the glory of God's character. That the intention, even then, with this particularizing focus on the people of Israel, was global and was intended to be a demonstration of the reality of God in the midst of the nations. Now, you continue to read through, you see the story of David. And David was the prototypical king who ruled over the nations. And yet David obviously was a sinful man who died. But the promise was made to him that through his specific seed would come one who would be the ultimate king of the nations. Through the prophets, you have a demonstration of the holiness of God in calling the people to account for their sins. And yet at the same time, you also have this vision constantly throughout the prophets. And also, I might add, throughout the Psalms, that God has a day in view in which he will include the nations in Israel. And there's some pretty shocking things in the Old Testament, shocking to an Old Testament Jew, in which God talks about some of the nations that had been meanest to them. He talks about Assyria and Egypt as being included in the people of God. Egypt, the nation that had held them captive, Assyria, literally the Nazis of the ancient world who had been incredibly cruel to them. And yet God promises he will include them in the people of God. And over again you have that theme that there is hope for the nations through the work of God. You have the final judgment falling with the captivity under Babylon and the scattering of the Israelites. And yet here again, God takes something that was an act of judgment and uses it as a vehicle for mercy to the nations, because God scattered the knowledge of his law and the knowledge of his name across the ancient world by scattering the Jews. And so there were synagogues everywhere where the law of Moses was read, and around those synagogues grew up communities of God-fearing Gentiles who were attracted to the God of Israel. And that was the seedbed for the spread of the gospel when it actually went out in the book of Acts. And so God had been preparing the way for centuries, not only for Israel itself to receive the gospel, but he had scattered the Israelites to prepare the way throughout the ancient world. But all of this was pointing to something better, to someone better. And so in the fullness of time, Jesus came. And Jesus was the fulfillment of all that the Old Testament was doing. Jesus was the ultimate prophet who didn't just proclaim the Word of God, but was the Word made flesh. We have Jesus as the ultimate priest who would live forever, who had no sins of his own to atone for, and who offered himself as the one infinitely worthy and sufficient sacrifice for the sins of his people. You have Jesus as the ultimate king who, unlike David, never sinned, never died, and would rule all the nations with complete justice and equity. You have this Jesus, this Messiah, this anointed one, who we're specifically told was slain for the nations. You were worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and you purchased men for God from every tribe, tongue, people, and nation. There is an intentionally global scope to the atoning work of Christ. And so the blood of Jesus that saved you explicitly, purposefully, and intentionally in company with a global people who would come from all people groups on earth. You cannot separate your own salvation from the global purposes of God, because it's all part of the same package deal. And then you have the people of God empowered by the Holy Spirit. And of course, Pentecost is a foreshadowing of the reversal of Babel. At Babel, you have the scattering of the tongues. In Pentecost, you have sort of a proleptic overcoming of that barrier. Then in Revelation, you have the complete reversal of it when we're told that people will be worshiping God before the throne in every language on earth. And so you have it all come in complete circle. But the people of God then are sent out. It's no longer come and see. It's now go and tell. And so the explicit final instructions of Jesus are that they are to go into all the world, go to all people groups, and to take this good news that God has been building up toward through all of human history. Then in the book of Acts, we have the history of the people of God sent to the nations. And in the epistles of the New Testament, we have a series of missionary documents. Every New Testament letter is a missionary document written in a missionary context to help missionaries understand how to do the work God has called them to do in establishing the church among all the peoples. And all of this culminates then in the restoration that includes in Revelation 7, the vision of all the nations worshiping God. And in Revelation 21 and 22, you have the kings bringing their glory into the New Jerusalem and all the nations streaming into the New Jerusalem, and the leaves of the tree are for the healing of the nations. So you've got it all the way through. If you believe in the authority of Scripture, you can't read it without seeing a missionary heart pulse through it on every page. That doesn't mean we have to proof text everything as a missionary passage, but instead that this simply is God's purpose, to call a people to Himself from every tribe, tongue, people, and nation by His grace and for His glory. So, that's my introduction. Let me pause for a moment. Anybody have any questions or comments up to this point? Yes, I know. My head's spinning too. Okay, what I want to do is now look at the other significant heads of doctrine, the other significant themes of Scripture, and simply think about how does this both inform us as to what our mission is and how our mission should be done. And obviously the place to start is with biblical teaching on God Himself. And here again, this more than anything else defines what our mission is and how it should be done. The Bible is clear that there is only one God, and that He is the God of all the earth. The majority belief throughout most of history has been in the sort of tribal territorial deity idea, and that each country or nation or area has its own God, and they sort of have their own jurisdiction they can't go outside of, like a police force. And so you see that in the Old Testament in any number of occasions where, well, you know, this is the God here, and so if you go here, you got to respect this God. But if you go here, you got to pay attention to what this God wants. And it really shows up to this day in the way people will say to us, for instance, well, I'm a Turk. You're an American, so you're supposed to be a Christian. But I'm a Turk, so I'm supposed to be a Muslim. Well, you're into that constantly. Even people saying, I think Christianity is better than Islam, but I'm a Turk, so I have to be a Muslim. Well, the God of the Bible is the God of the entire earth. He claims every square inch of this planet as His own. And He acknowledges no rivals. He's a jealous God. He will not tolerate divided loyalties or affections. He insists on the exclusive worship and service of every human being. He's a glorious God who deserves the love and the trust, the worship and the obedience of everyone, everywhere. He's a holy and just God who, by nature of His very being, hates sin and evil and must punish sin and evil. You know, Islam teaches that the transcendence of God means that God can be or do whatever He wants, and we can't restrict Him. And so God can directly be the author of evil as well as the author of good. Scripture gloriously confines God to consistency with His own character. God cannot deny Himself, we're told. And so God can never stop being holy and just. And any understanding of how we are to be made right with Him has to take into account the totality of His character as He has revealed it in Scripture. This God who is holy and just is also a God of love and grace, who freely desires and chooses to do good to undeserving sinners, not because of anything in us that deserves it or because of any external constraint. He is a sovereign God, which means that He is the highest authority in the universe. It means He has the right to overrule nations, to overrule the laws of nations that say the gospel can't come in. And those are null and void under the veto of our sovereign God. He also has the right to command our lives. If you have become a follower of Jesus, You have ceased to own yourself at all. You never did before anyway. But you should now be in a position to acknowledge and recognize that. That, as Eric Little's father puts it in the movie Chariots of Fire, the kingdom of... I wish I could do it with a Scottish accent, but my Scottish accent always goes Irish on me, so I'm not going to try. The kingdom of God is not a democracy. It's a monarchy, and it's an absolute monarchy, not like a constitutional one like Great Britain. He is sovereign Lord of all. And because he is sovereign, he has the ability to accomplish his purposes, which includes the ability to overcome all barriers that stand in the way of what he set out to do, which means that he both has the right and the power to accomplish the mission he has set his church to accomplish here on earth. As such, then, God is the author of the mission of his people. God's on a mission. And the Bible is a story about the mission of God. And the mission of God is that the earth be filled with the knowledge of his glory as the waters cover the sea. And God is on a mission to glorify himself. And he has set us to be to nest our mission within that mission. And that means not only the overall overarching mission of the church, but the individual missions of our lives are to nest within what God is up to in human history. He is the ruler of our mission. He sets both what it is and how we do it, and he gets to define what success looks like. And his glory is the goal of our mission. The scope of the mission of God is as global as his sovereignty, and the purpose of the mission of God is as big as his glory. And if we understand God, then we understand we don't belong to ourselves. We understand that God has the right to claim every nation on earth. He has the right to the obedience of all peoples and the worship of all peoples, and he has the right to send us into whatever happens for the sake of his glory, because he owns us and we don't own ourselves. Now, thinking about this God makes us also aware that he is the God who created everything. And a good understanding of the doctrine of creation is actually a safeguarding thing. We recognize, first of all, that all creation belongs to God. It doesn't belong to us, and it also doesn't belong to itself. There is an idolatrous tendency right now toward sort of nature worship or mother goddess worship or just a creation-centric understanding even of ecology. Creation doesn't belong to itself. It also doesn't belong to us. It belongs to God. Creation is good. So we neither despise it nor renounce it. We also do not worship it. And so a biblical teaching on creation preserves us both from asceticism and from idolatry in what we do as Christians. Now, part of that creation is the human race. Humanity, according to Scripture, was created in God's image, which means that all people are worthy of honor, respect, and love, and all people are potential recipients of God's redeeming grace. Whatever our theological perspective is, we all have a tendency to want to rule certain people out, and we have no right to do that. One of the things that has deeply grieved us in coming back to the States has been to observe the bigotry against Muslims that exists not only in American society, but even in the church. And this is deeply, deeply grievous to us. And I actually, at the beginning of my Islam class, gave a talk, nine reasons why God loves Muslims and you should too, essentially. But the first of those was that Muslims are human beings created in the image of God. And everyone who is created in the image of God is worthy of respect, and we have an obligation to everyone who is created in God's image to tell them the gospel of Jesus Christ. But although we were created good and to reflect God's image, we are fallen. And sin is universal. All people everywhere are guilty of sin. Sin is pervasive in human nature. It affects every part of who we are, so that no matter what component of human nature you look at, it's been distorted and affected by sin. Scripture has a lot of really, really unhappy things, uncomplimentary things to say about what we are like as fallen human beings. We are told that we are blind to the things of God. We are told that our minds have been darkened and that we are, in fact, unable to understand the things of God. The natural mind cannot understand the things of God. It's totally incapable of it. Not because there's anything wrong with God's truth, but because there's something wrong with us. Human beings are, in fact, unable to do good, unable to please God, don't want to please God, are not seeking God. There's no one seeking after God, not even one, Romans 3 tells us. People outside of Christ are children of wrath and are dead in their trespasses and sins. And our fall affects all of creation. Sickness, natural disasters, and all of human wickedness flow from our rebellion against God as a human race. This has huge impact on our understanding of the mission God has set us on. First of all, we see very clearly that human beings need redemption, not just education or aid. You know, Islam teaches that Adam's fall affected no one, not even Adam, and that every human being is born neutral and capable of both understanding and obeying God. And so all Islam can offer is a prophet to give instruction. But we know that the need goes deeper than that, that we need redemption, and that we may make people's lives better, but they are still desperately, totally, and completely in need of salvation, which means they need someone to take from them the just punishment that they deserve for their sins. It also tells us that all people are resistant to the gospel. We speak in human terms of receptive and resistant people. Those are theologically bad categories to use, because the reality is everyone's resistant. And the reason everyone's resistant is that Scripture says that everyone is dead. Now, my wife has heard me say this many times before, but I have yet to see degrees of dead. Okay? In my experience, one dead body is as dead as any other dead body. And also, in my experience, I have never yet persuaded a dead body to do anything. If you are sick, you can cooperate in your healing. If you are dead, you just lie there until someone greater comes along and raises you from the dead. And that's the condition of the human race, is that everybody's dead, and everyone is in need of resurrection, not just patching up. So, what that means is that it's going to take the power of God to save anybody anywhere. And that has a profound impact on our understanding of things, because we also know from Scripture that God intends to save people from everywhere. So, I can go to the Muslim world, and humanly speaking, that looks like a resistant place. But I know that it doesn't take any more of a miracle to save a Muslim who's never heard the gospel before than it took to save me, a church kid who's known the gospel his whole life. I was just as dead, and it took just as much of a miracle to make me alive again. And the God who raised me from the dead in Christ Jesus is just as capable of doing it in Turkey or Afghanistan as he is in America, and just as prepared to do it. And the reality is, our experience overseas in Central Asia has been that every place we have gone, learned the language, stayed, built relationships, and persevered, without exception, we have seen fruit for the gospel, without exception. Because the gospel is the power of God for salvation, and it's just as powerful everywhere as it is anywhere. But we have to understand that it's going to take the power of God to save people and not our persuasiveness. People are totally unable to save themselves or to contribute to their salvation. So an understanding of human nature as created in God's image but fallen, it keeps our mission focused. It makes us recognize that whatever else we do, redemption from sin is essential. And it also keeps our methods pure. It really relieves us of the temptation to be manipulative, because death requires resurrection. I can manipulate somebody into repeating some words after me to pray a prayer. I cannot manipulate a dead person back to life. And so this understanding empowers us and encourages us, first of all, to preach an unvarnished gospel. I don't have to worry about saying something offensive. The whole thing's offensive to a fallen human. And it also encourages me to pray fervently for God to do what only God can do. Because recognizing that God has called me to be his instrument to preach the good news, but only his Spirit can take that good news and bring someone back from death into life. Next big theme of Scripture, obviously, is Jesus Christ himself. What do we believe about Jesus? We believe that Jesus is God himself, who, while remaining fully God, became fully man. We believe that he lived a perfect, holy life, the life we should have lived and owed to God, and then died the death we deserve to die as our substitute, bearing on himself the just wrath of God against our sins. We believe that he rose again from the dead, and in his resurrection, God declared that the sacrifice had been accepted, and he declared him with power to be the Son of God, and that in the resurrection, Jesus was victorious forever over sin, death, and hell on our behalf. We believe He ascended into heaven as Lord of all. He sits at the right hand of the Father and prays for us. I mean, I used to always think, you know, I'm glad I have a lot of human prayer partners, but gosh, one of my prayer supporters is Jesus. That is amazing. He is praying for me in the presence of His Father. And we believe He's coming again as the goal of human history and as the ultimate victor over evil. And we believe, I believe, and I hope you believe, that there is salvation in no one else. That there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. Even within evangelical Christianity, there are disturbing trends toward a pluralist or inclusivist view that somehow sees salvation possible apart from conscious faith in Jesus Christ. I find absolutely no grounds in Scripture for such an idea. It may seem unfair to think otherwise until you start realizing that fairness is exhausted by hell. That's what we deserve. I mean, don't just sort of deserve, richly, richly, richly deserve hell. Everything else is grace. And God has ordained that people would be saved through believing in Jesus, and people would believe in Jesus through the preaching of His Word. That's what He's given us, and He hasn't given us anything else. So, what that means, very profoundly, is that the gospel of Jesus must be at the heart of our mission. That calling people to repentance and faith in Him is the very center of what we're there to do. He is the heart of the mission of the church. In Luke, Jesus said, "Repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in My name to all nations." It's in My name. And we are told in Acts, Jesus said, "You will be My witnesses to Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth." And so whatever else we do as believers, this must always be at the center of our mission. And by the way, I would encourage you to read Kevin DeYoung and Greg Gilbert's book, The Mission of the Church. It's available at the bookstore. I actually assigned it as a textbook for my Intro to Missions classes. And it does, I think, an excellent job of showing that indeed, as disciples, we're called to do a lot of things. We are called to obey all of His commandments. That includes showing a heart of love and compassion for people in need. But the heart of it always must be that we are to make disciples. Because otherwise we are at most putting a bandage on cancer. And we have to deal with the heart of the problem, which is alienation from God, rebellion against God, and condemnation. We've looked at God. We've looked at ourselves. We've looked at Jesus Christ. The next major theme of Scripture is the Holy Spirit. He's the Spirit of God. He is the Spirit of Jesus, proceeding from the Father and the Son, as the Nicene Creed puts it. He is the author and illuminator of Scripture. He's the one who convicts people of sin. He is the one who makes people born again. To be born of the Spirit and born again are the same thing. The seal and down payment of our inheritance in Christ. He's the one who puts sin to death in us and creates in us both the character of Christ through the gifts of the Spirit, and then gives us the gifts of His Spirit to do the work of Christ. He is the only source of spiritual power for our witness and work. And so it is essential, as we understand our mission, that we not grieve or quench the Spirit, but rather rely on His power. One of the things we tell our missionaries is that you can't compartmentalize your life. And the quality of your daily walk with Christ and the holiness and Christlikeness of your life are essential components in your effectiveness as a missionary. And so we tell people, your quiet time is part of your job description. It's something we expect of you and something we're going to hold you accountable to. The way you deal with indwelling sin in your life is part of your job description. And we have seen over and over again, as an old friend of Catherine's of mine used to say, that ministry is what happens in the wake of your pursuit of God. And so if you're going to be engaged in God's mission, you must do so in intimate fellowship with God Himself. And you must do so living a life that adorns the gospel rather than discredit or distract from it. So, critical component of how we do missions. We do missions in intimate fellowship with God living a holy life, and again, deeply in prayer. Because we recognize that it is only the power of the Holy Spirit that will ever change anyone's life or break down any barrier. We think about the biblical doctrine of salvation itself. Salvation is by grace alone. God's unmerited favor, not earned in any way by anyone. And this grace is communicated to us through faith alone. Trust and reliance in all that Jesus is and all that He's done, and entrusting our lives to Him. Now, faith is only as valid as its object. Faith has no merit in and of itself. If I were to take, to unplug this this power cord here, over there, and jam it in one of the holes in the wall here that is not a power cord, what would result? Nothing. There's no electricity in that hole. Faith, in many ways, is like that power cord. If it's not connected to the correct source, it is of no value at all. And so we don't put our faith in faith, we put our faith in Christ. But even that faith itself is a gift that comes from God, and it's a gift that He chooses to give accompanying the preaching of His Word. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of truth. So, again, if we understand salvation biblically, then it helps to define what we do in our mission. We must proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ. Community development or moral improvement are never enough. We have to preach the gospel with all the offensive edges left in. We have to recognize that repentance is an essential component of biblical faith. You can't take hold of salvation without letting go of sin. And you have to turn your back on your rebellion against God in order to turn your face toward Him in faith. And so we have to do that. Yesterday I had the joy of sharing the gospel with a number of young men at the farm machinery convention downtown. I just lived in a city of 16 million. I am not a farmer. But one of my students was, and he wanted me to go along, and so I did. I was really glad I did. And one of the things I had to do with these guys was, with many of them, was to convince them they were lost. And part of that is because they had not grasped that repentance is a component of salvation. And it's really interesting. There was one guy that I talked to who was absolutely convinced that he was saved. He couldn't tell me why, and the explanation he gave had nothing to do with Jesus. And so then as I explained the gospel to him and impressed on him the necessity of repentance as a component of faith, this one who had started out most convinced he was okay was the one most reluctant to do anything about it, because he was most reluctant to give up his sin in order to follow Jesus. But that's an essential component of it. And that helps us to understand how we're to do things. Remember, we're not after decisions, we're after disciples. And once we grasp that and let Jesus define success instead of our obsession with numbers define success, then we're freed in so many ways to do what's right. And that includes, if necessary, turning somebody away because they want cheap grace, because they wish to have salvation without ever repenting of their sin. And that's just an unbiblical thing. Then finally, as we think about, actually not finally, but close to finally, we've looked at who God is, who we are, who Jesus is, the Holy Spirit, salvation. Salvation leads us to an understanding of the church. Because again, remember, the call to salvation is a call to discipleship. And discipleship happens in the context of the body of Christ. This has profound implications for how we do missions. The church is the automatic and intended home of a disciple of Jesus Christ. God did not intend for us to be out on our own, or even just for discipleship to be a one-on-one kind of relationship, though that can be valuable. Discipleship happens in the body. We grow to maturity in Christ as each part of the body does its work, and no other way. And no one person has all the spiritual gifts to do all that is needed in my life to sharpen me and remake me in the image of Jesus. So, what that means then is that the church is both the agent of the mission of God's people, it is the church that God has sent out to do His work, and the church is essential to the fundamental task of making disciples. If there is no church where we go, if we make disciples, we must also plant churches. And not minimalist churches, not where two or three are gathered together once, I'll count it on my report. The kind of churches that fully meet the criteria of Scripture with the structures and the functions of the church all brought to bear for our good and for God's glory. But then truly, finally, One of the major themes we see in Scripture is a biblical understanding of history. Now, we sometimes refer to this as the doctrine of the last times. I think that's an inadequate way of looking at it. The very statement, last times, indicates that there's first and middle times. And it's a reflection of the fact that the Bible has an understanding of history. And this is an essential part of our worldview. History is linear. History is going somewhere. It had a start, it's got progression, and it's got an end. History has been going somewhere from the moment of creation. And God is the author, ruler, and goal of history's story. Jesus is coming back. Evil will be destroyed forever. All people who have ever lived will be judged based on whether or not they embraced the gospel. God will be worshipped forever by a multitude from every tribe, tongue, people, and nation. And this is what everything means. All of history and all of our lives is wrapped up in this story. So, our story must nest within His. Our mission, not just as a church, but each of us individually, must fit within His mission. Mission is a non-negotiable imperative for every believer in Jesus. It's the story of the Bible, it's intrinsic to your own salvation, and it's where the history of the world is going. In so many ways, nothing else ultimately matters. You know, I can guarantee you that every person in this room will die unless Jesus comes back first. And I can guarantee you that whichever one of those things happen, everything you own now will be gone. This world will be burned up. If you invest your energy and your life in the things of this world, you are making an investment that is guaranteed to fail. Now, this does not mean that everyone should go out and abandon whatever career they've got and become a preacher. God has been pleased to give a diversity of gifts to His body and can use all of them in the mission of the church. In fact, it's really interesting, in the part of the world where we have been working, the people we had the hardest time placing were preachers, because mission work per se was illegal in every one of those countries. What we needed were doctors and nurses and engineers and teachers and business people of every variety and football coaches. I coached American football in Turkey for the last 4 years, meaning the sport of American football played by Turkish college students, which was a very amusing thing to watch. But sports is another great platform. We had an art gallery, and artists were able to use their art as a way of engaging people with the gospel. So it's not that God expects a uniformity of gifting and vocation, but rather that whatever He has given you to do, He has given you to utilize and to invest in His mission in the world. You know, the purpose of the end times portions of Scripture were never to fuel our speculation. Unfortunately, that's what they've been used as so often. You always see a purpose statement wherever you have any discussion of the way the world's going to end. And it's always one of two things. It's either to warn the complacent, be aware, this current state of events is not going to last and you will face judgment. Or, very often, it is to comfort and encourage afflicted and persecuted Christians to persevere in the work that God has called them to do. Our understanding of a biblical view of history should serve to us both to warn us against complacency, against rooting our lives in things that are going to end, in getting entrenched, enmeshed, or rooted into a fallen world that's passing away, but it should also be an encouragement to persevere no matter what the consequences. You know, David Platt made the comment last night that he said it's sort of strange to say the worst thing that can happen to you is that you're going to die. But that's actually something that we say a lot. Because think about it. What that word translates as is the worst thing that can happen to you is that you get to graduate early. Now, the worst thing that can happen to you is that you get to be face to face with Jesus and experience an intensity and a passion of joy that you can't even begin to imagine right now, and do so forever. That's the worst thing that can happen to you. And that's where you're going to end up anyway. And so that should free us to lay aside the constraints and the inhibitions that the world normally is completely weighed down by, and to engage in the mission of God. This mission will never fail. And our knowledge of that should be the ultimate encouragement to us to persevere in what God's called us to do with hope and joy. I flew. I went over. I apologize for that. Does anybody have any quick questions they want to ask before we dismiss? There's another session in 10 minutes, I know. Okay, well, yes, sir. That is a major missiological question. On the one hand, it is not right to abandon quickly. People need encouragement. They need teaching. On the other hand, we could get kicked out at any time, and things grow most rapidly under indigenous leadership. And so what we often did was sort of walk alongside people for a period of time and continue to stay in contact with them for a very long time. So it's neither abandonment nor complete dominance, but sort of a nurturing relationship like that. Okay, I'll be here for a few minutes if you want to ask anything. Otherwise, you're dismissed.